Houston, we have a problem. The sermon title this morning is Humility in Marriage, and some of you are tempted to check out. You're too young to even think about marriage. You may be of an age where you're not thinking about marriage either again or at all. So this potentially has a restricting focus, this sermon. So I want to invite you, in spite of the title, to hang with me. Because there's lots of principles that we're going to look at that apply across the board to relationships. Sometimes I'll annex marriage specifically. And if you're not married, or you don't anticipate marriage anytime soon, you still can use those because God may put people in your life that you can bless with those principles. So even though it's a sermon called Humility in Marriage, it's really about humility in relationships. And let me prove it to you from the text. Our text is one verse, 1 Peter 3:8. As you're opening your Bible there, notice what precedes it. What precedes verse 8 is verses 1 through 7, in which Peter addresses wives and husbands. And knowing this letter is going to a variety of churches and a people of a variety of ages in those churches, Peter thinks it's well that everyone in the church hears what he has to say about husbands and wives. But then notice verse 8. He says, finally, all of you. So with those words, all of you, he has lassoed in to this verse, husbands, wives, and everyone else in the church. So this verse is for all of us. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I don't know if there's anything sadder than watching a couple start their life together with unspeakable joy on their wedding day, right? The happiest day of my life. Unfortunately, that proves to be prophetically true because from there it's downhill, sadly. Devolving into, at best, a kind of detente where we live together but put up with each other, and at worst, where this relationship ends in bitter acrimony and divorce. And this has touched our family. Our middle son is divorced. I've never shed as many tears. I think all the tears of my life I've shed more walking with Luke through his divorce than in my entire life. So this has touched our life very personally. So how do you save your relationships? How do you safeguard your marriage? How do you keep that from happening? Answer, I know that there are often a lot of factors that contribute to the dissolution of a friendship or a marriage. And I don't know necessarily always what happened, but I can tell you what did not happen. Humility. Humility didn't happen. How do you then safeguard your relationships, your marriage, from pride gobbling up these virtues in verse 8, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind? How do you safeguard your relationship that it would thrive with these things? Let me suggest a number of principles. Number one, without humility, we will wound each other. Let me remind you what humility is. Humility is a fruit of the Spirit that God works in your heart, whereby you view all of life through the lens of mercy and grace. You interpret all of life, not least others' faults, through the lens of God has not given me what I deserve, and I've received far more than I deserve, and consequently seeing all of life through the goodness and grace and mercy and kindness and stunning patience of God with you in spite of your sin, you are able to esteem others more highly than yourself. So I want to put the question this way. Here you have this beautiful description in verse 8 of Jesus. This is Jesus. Sympathy, tender-hearted, brotherly love, humble mind. How does that become your mind? Let me suggest, at least in this way, that you wrestle with the question, what kind of sinner are you? And what kind of sinner do you want to be married to? So when I do premarriage counseling, I ask lots of questions. Yeah, it is funny, isn't it? And I ask the couple, what kind of sinner do you want to marry? Here's why. As God looks at all of humanity, he only sees ultimately one kind of person, big sinners. That's all there are in the world, big sinners. Now, among all the big sinners in the world, there are two kinds of those. There are big sinners who know they are big sinners and big sinners who don't know they are big sinners. Which one do you want to be married to? Follow me? Among all the big sinners in the world who know they are big sinners, there are those who are big sinners and they're doing something about it. And those who are big sinners, they know it and they're not doing anything about it. Which one would you like to be in relationship with? Follow me. Among those in this world who know they are big sinners and are doing something about it, there are those who are using the law as the solution to their sin versus those who are using the grace of Jesus as the solution to their sin. Which would you like to be married to? Yeah. And it isn't funny. Because when someone is relating to you out of the law, you feel often like you are walking on eggshells. You never measure up, and they are always placing demands on you, and you kind of never know where you stand. Here's the reality. Most of us don't want to be married to sinners. I want to be married to someone that's perfect. I want Eve before she fell, right? Problem? They don't exist. And neither do unfallen atoms exist. I'm going to reference a couple oldies, so some of you know me well. I like the oldies. 1967, the Cowsills had a song called The Rain, the Park, and Other Things. Anybody know the song? Too bad. Here's the refrain in the song. And I knew she could make me happy, happy, happy. Now, forgetting about the fact that that is a profoundly self-serving view of love, right? You exist to make me happy. Forgetting about that fact. You will never find that person. There's no person ever born, except Jesus, who can make you happy, happy, happy. So what kind of sinner do you want to marry? You want to be and be in relationship with the kind that is constantly running to Jesus for grace and smitten with his love for you, you become a verse 8 person. Sympathetic, brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble in mind. Why do I cast the issue this way? Because to understand we're all big sinners saves you from a potentially crushing disillusion. And that is, oh, wow, I married a bigger sinner than I thought. And flip the coin over, oh, wow, I'm a bigger sinner than I thought. Let me probe into this a little more deeply. If that truth is designed to save you from disappointment, it's worth asking, what is the source of disappointment in our relationships? One way to think about it is this. We were all born into this world And sooner or later, we discover the pain of living in a fallen world. And human beings don't live long in pain. They seek to do something about it. And guess what? We discover at some point relationships are a really effective ticket out of the pain of living in a fallen world. And in fact, this sense that Adam and Eve were born into the garden with a profound need and a desire to be loved and to be significant, and they were loved by God, they were profoundly significant, we still operate out of that, and we think, oh my, that person I'm in relationship with, they are going to satisfy my need for love and significance. Follow? And guess what? Whenever you put two sinners under one roof, what do you have? Conflict, disagreement, heartburn, sorrow, tears, frustration, fights, differences. Did I say conflict? Anytime you put two sinners under roof, you have conflict. And here's the thing. Human beings don't, as a rule, like to live in that kind of pain. So oftentimes what they do is they conclude, I'm not going to continue pursuing this relationship. This is too painful. And people withdraw themselves from the relationship. They throw up walls of self-protection. And many, many, many couples, including Christians, live the rest of their lives bumping off of each other's walls of self-protection. It's true, at least for half the people in this room. That is your marriage. Do you see that? You are living life without the intimacy with which God called you to live, bumping off of each other's walls of self-protection. And the reason that's intolerable is it's neither joyful nor fruitful for the people in the marriage, but even more importantly, Jesus Christ longs to be revealed through the way you do relationship. And if Christians say, crud, that's just the way it is, we're denying the fact that our relationships are called to glorify the love of Christ for his church. So there's a lot at stake, a lot at stake. What do you need? Stop making your spouse your savior and get the true savior into your relationship. Genesis 2:22. And he brought her to the man. So you know the story. Adam is created and he's lonely. God settles the problem of his loneliness by creating a companion perfectly suited for him. And what happens? I believe this is a pre-incarnation theophany of Jesus. I think this is Jesus. I don't know what you think, Camper. You mentioned Jesus in Genesis. Jesus walks Eve down the aisle, and Adam goes, whoa, man. I stole that from R.C. Sproul, sorry. Jesus gives them to each other. But guess what? It is significant that he's in the middle of this relationship. And the point is, if that's exactly where Jesus wants to be in all of your relationships, not least your marriage, he's got to be in the middle of it. He doesn't want to go anywhere. And so if we don't do relationship, particularly marriage, on his terms, for his glory, with his spirit in the middle of it, we're going to hurt each other. Second principle, I believe, drawn from the text, that will help us save our relationships from being gobbled up by pride. Second principle. I am the greatest threat to the welfare of my marriage, and if left to myself, I will ruin it. Did you get up this morning, married people, and say that about yourself? Well, I did basically because I knew I had to say that because I'm in this sermon. See, the greatest threat, and even just your friendships and relationships, the greatest threat to your relationships is if your pride, your pettiness, your demandingness, your neediness, your self-centeredness, if that is not checked, it will undermine the beauty of the relationship. This means that when you believe that, in other words, to use Jesus' image from Matthew 7, you're going to go first looking at your own logs before you worry about your spouse's specs. You're going to go logging for Jesus, with Jesus. It means you have created an environment in your relationship where the other person is free to fail. They're free to be human and frail. Does your spouse know that about you? That you're working towards an environment by clothing yourself with humility, knowing you're the greatest threat to the relationship, and therefore your spouse can go, okay, I don't have to be Eve before the fall. Let me put it this way. Life in marriage comes from, ironically, death. Death. Pastor Dave Harvey has a book on marriage called When Sinners Say I Do. And he draws a wonderful quote from one of our Puritan forefathers, Thomas Watson, who had this quote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." We could spend 5 sermons on that. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Import that into marriage. Till my sin is bitter, my relationship will not be sweet. My sin has to be more bitter to me than my spouse's. In other words, if I am not daily, you are not daily on guard against the various manifestations of pride in your heart, being judgmental, critical, defensive, impatient, scornful, vengeful, harsh, unsympathetic, selfish, indifferent, inflexible, unloving, non-communicative. Those sins, if you don't kill them, they're going to kill your relationship. And to the degree we don't believe that, we're hurting our relationships. Therefore, third principle, to safeguard your relationships from being gobbled up by pride, third principle, the greatest gift you have to give your spouse is your weakness. So I ask this question in premarriage counseling too. And oh, it's so fun to read the faces, right? What's going on behind that countenance? What's the greatest gift you have you're bringing to your spouse as you're thinking of getting married? And you know, right. So what's the answer? My weakness. I do not have what it takes to love my spouse or to love you or my children or my friends the way this scripture calls me to. I don't have it. I am too weak. And glory, there's a place for weak, frail, inept, incompetent, impotent people to go in this universe. And that is the heart of Jesus. Go to him with your failures. Go to him with your weakness. Find his heart tender, brotherly, sympathetic, understanding, patient. Bask in that heart, bask in that grace. And now you have the fresh air of a relationship, grace, because you can't give away what you don't have. And your relationship needs grace. If you're not getting grace, you don't have it. That's profound. No, not really. So, I mean, it's Paul in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as. All healthy relationships hinge on the as Christ has forgiven you. That's why, didn't Jesus say, those forgiven much, what? Love much. Show me someone who's humbly other-centered, putting their spouse's interests ahead of their own. I'll show you somebody who knows they're a big sinner and is walking in the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. So humility says, honey, I need to change more than you do. Pride says, pouts, you need to do all the changing. Another principle. What does this text give you to help rescue you from your pride hurting your relationships? Here's the last principle. You'll never be happily married to another person until you're first happily married to Jesus. Want me to say it again? You will never be happy, fulfilled, satisfied in a relationship with another person, let alone your spouse, until you are first happily married to Jesus. What do I mean? Well, relationships are designed by God to be a place where you share soul. We call them soulmates. You share your dreams, your desires, your fears. You share your weaknesses. I mean, sooner or later, they're going to see them anyway, right? So why are you trying to hide them? Oh, but we do that. That's another sermon for another day. But what's the inherent risk in this? The risk is, if I'm vulnerable, you might find something that'll give you reason to reject me. So I'm going to play it safe. No. Love, the love of God is this. Love takes that risk. And here's what love is. It is not an emotion. Love is your commitment to give your best to the other person, if even in the face of their worst. I'll say it again. Love is a commitment to act. It's a commitment to give your best to the other person, if even in the face of their worst, as Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. We were crucifying Christ, spitting in his face, mocking, jeering, and he is saying, Father, forgive them. And they know what they do. We gave Jesus our worst. He gave us his best. And what that means is you can wake up every morning, roll over, and say to your spouse, good morning, I love you, but I don't need you. Let me tell you what I mean. I don't need you to be the source of my unshakable foundation. And because I am rich in Jesus, I am ready to serve your interests ahead of mine. Do you want to be married to that person? Sure you do. So one more song from the 60s, The Righteous Brothers, soul inspiration. It had this refrain in it. Baby, you're my reason for laughing, for crying, for living, for dying. I can't live without you. So I'm driving around the DFW area when I was church planting there. The song ends on the Odie station, 98.7. Hey, love. The song ends, baby, you're my reason for laughing, for dying, for living, for crying. I can't live without you. The song ends, the disc jockey goes, my, what a terrible burden to put on another person. Dude, he nailed it. I obviously got out the pen and paper and wrote, one hand on the wheel. I wrote that one down. Yeah, right? No, Christ bears my burdens. Now I can bear yours. Let me finish it this way. This verse begins with, finally, all of you have unity of mind. And it begs what question? Well, okay, unity of mind about what? God wants us in our relationships thinking the same way. And let me suggest at least this much to safeguard your relationships from a lack of humility and excess pride, thinking about your relationship this way, that you will say this, because to do relationship well, you have to think it through. You have to think, don't trust your emotions, right? I don't feel like loving you today, therefore we're done. Think it through. For example, because Jesus suffered in my place, I will resist my idols and selfishness so they don't hurt you. Arguing from one to the other. Think it through. Because Jesus has forgiven all of my sins, I will approach conflict with an open heart, believing I could be in the wrong. Think it through. Because Jesus died to purchase God's immeasurable blessings for me, I will seek the beauty of repentance, attacking my pride in any way it hurts our relationship. Think it through. Because Jesus met all the demands of the law of God for me, I will not expect or demand perfection of you. Because Jesus' word is sweet to me, I will watch carefully how I speak to you and consciously where my words land. And because Jesus delivered me from the power of Satan and indwelling sin, I will seek every day to bring my heart under the control of the Holy Spirit, at least for your sake. What will happen when we do relationship this way? We're going to mirror the love of Jesus for us. And we'll discover that if you God does give you good relationships, a very, very solid marriage because of this, you'll discover there's even something better than a good marriage, knowing Jesus. I'll close with a quote from a great song I learned through the RUF music called The Sands of Time Are Sinking, and it has this verse in it. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let me pray for us. You are indeed all the glory of Emmanuel's land, Jesus. And would that you pour that glory, the glory of your love, your humility, your servant other-centeredness into us for the sake of our relationships, that they glorify and reveal you in your precious name. Amen.